Well, I have lived in California for 24 years. And believe it or not, that's the longest I've ever lived anywhere. Because if any of you know my past, you know that I grew up moving around every couple of years. I've lived in 7 or 8 different states, mostly up and down the East Coast and then a little bit in the Midwest, but I've never lived here out West. And so when I told my family and friends, hey, I'm moving to California, everyone had a lot of different advice to give me. As you know, the East Coast views California in a certain light. And but one of the comments that kept coming up to me was this. I kept hearing, they say that the big one is set to hit California. And by that they mean the big earthquake, the one that's gonna split the state in half and throw half of it into the Pacific Ocean and just end us all, right? And so, growing up where I grew up, I've been through hurricanes, I have been through tornadoes, I've been through full-on whiteout blizzards where we had 5 feet of snow up on the side of our house, but I've never experienced an earthquake. And so, when I moved here, it was really top of mind. I mean, this was something like, what is it going to be like? And so, I did what a lot of Californians say to do, and I made an earthquake kit. Just to be ready. And so I got my non-perishable food, and I got my water, and I got the battery-powered radio, and I was ready. Well, like I said, I've lived here 24 years, and I've experienced my first and second and third and fourth earthquake, little tremors, but the big one, it hasn't happened, and thankfully so. But I'll be honest, my earthquake kit, everything in it now is expired, and I haven't taken the time to replace any of it. Because really, I've stopped thinking about the big one as much as I did when I moved here. It's kind of just way on the back burner. It's not really top of mind anymore. Well, I hope as Christians, we don't have that same attitude towards the second coming of Christ. Because unlike an earthquake, which is predicted by seismologists, scientists, who are only human with limited knowledge and no ability to truly predict the future, we've been told by a God who knows from the beginning to the end that Jesus will return. And so that is something that we can trust in. But it's also something that should affect the way we act and affect the way we live our lives. And but when we think about it, it's been over 2,000 years, right? We hear in the Bible, we read in the Bible, he's coming soon, and yet it's been over 2,000 years. And I think you guys can all agree, the times that we're living in, they're just getting darker and darker and darker by the minute, it seems. And I feel like the walls are kind of closing in on us as Christians. I'm starting to feel that pressure from the outside, the persecution. We're not burning at the stake as of yet, but there is definite persecution towards us and what we believe in. And it just makes the waiting hard. When you're under persecution, when you are suffering, it makes waiting really hard. But while waiting is hard, the imminent return of Christ should motivate us to live in a way that is honoring to God, even amidst difficulties and suffering. We need to live in light of Christ's return, and that's what James is teaching us in our passage that we studied over the last 2 weeks. You guys had 2 weeks to go through this passage, and today we're going to be focusing on James 5, verses just 7 through 11, and I'll read them for you now. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in these short 5 verses, James mentions the coming of the Lord 3 times, and that should get our attention. In verse 7, he says, until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, he says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then in verse 9, he says, the judge, capital J, is standing at the door. And that word coming in the Greek is parousia, and it means presence or advent or arrival. And it was a word commonly used and pretty much solely used for the second coming of Christ. So James's audience knew exactly who he was talking about when he said the coming of the Lord. And he's really trying to create that sense of urgency, right? Coming of the Lord. Lord is at hand, standing at the door. I mean, you hear things like that, and it's, you know, you sit up a little straighter. You hold your head a little higher. Well, he just got done talking to them in verses 1 through 6, and we learned from Stacy a few weeks ago about these wicked and greedy rich people. And he addressed these people who were not in the audience about how they were putting riches above all other things. But not only that, they were oppressing people. They were cheating people out of wages that were due to them, that they'd worked for them and they had agreed to pay them, and then they didn't pay them. And scholars believe that many of these employees, so to speak, were in James's audience, were James's congregants. And so these people had done work and not received the pay, and now were suffering financially. And if you've ever gone through a financial hardship, you know it is very stressful. It is it brings about a lot of fear. But then if you add on the layer that someone is causing that hardship, if you can point the finger at somebody or somebodies and say, it's because of you I'm suffering, now it adds that letter of anger. And so you can imagine that some of the people that James is speaking to might have been harboring some retaliation in their hearts, some desire to have revenge against these people who had cheated them out of this money and been greedy. And they might have been waiting for James to give them a call to action, right? What are we going to do? How are we going to fight back? But James, he doesn't do that, does he? He calls them instead to be patient. Impatience is not something we typically enjoy exhibiting. It's something we all desire. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We want to be patient, but to actually act it out, it doesn't always feel good. I mean, we want things now. We want things right away. We want things ASAP. And when we're suffering, that is amplified. We want our suffering to come to an end. We want it to be resolved, whether it's physical, emotional, financial, relational suffering. We just want to know that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. We want it to end. But as Christians, we know that our lives, we're going to have suffering. The Bible tells us over and over and over again that we are going to suffer, but not only that, we should expect to suffer. I mean, we kicked off this book of James with that topic exactly. James 1, verse 2 said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And notice trials is plural, right? We're not just going to have one trial, we're going to have many trials. Acts 14:22 says that through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." So as Christians, we are not guaranteed a trial-free life. We're actually guaranteed a trial-full life, right? But as Christians, we're to navigate those trials differently than the world would. We're to stand out. We're to navigate them with patience. Verse 7 says, "To be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And that word patient in the Greek is makrothumeo, and it means long-suffering or having a long fuse. It's being able to deal with difficult circumstances with patience, endurance, or dealing with difficult people with patience and endurance. And James's audience is dealing with such a situation as this. They were already dispersed and living in areas they weren't familiar with, but we learned at the beginning of our book, and now they're being oppressed by these greedy, rich people. But James tells them, you just got to be patient. But for what? For the coming of the Lord. And it seems that the solution to their problems is the coming of the Lord. So they must wait for that time. And ladies, it's the solution to our suffering as well. So point number one is patiently wait until Christ returns. Patiently wait until Christ returns. Well, James has acknowledged and validated their suffering, but he is not suggesting that they do payback. But again, he's saying we need to be patient. He's telling them to exhibit patience and wait because when the Lord comes, these things will be resolved. It's the solution. Because when Jesus returns, he's returning to judge. He is the judge. But the thing about us and our finite thinking is that we believe that true justice has to be swift justice. It has to happen right now in order for it to be right. I love to watch true crime things like on Investigative Discovery. I don't know if we have any forensic file fans out there. But you watch those shows and somebody tragically is killed. And the detectives, they work really hard to find all the clues. And then they'll find their suspect and it's just undoubtedly he's guilty, right? So he goes to court and the jury finds him guilty. And he goes to the sentencing court and they give him life in prison or death penalty. And the show ends and it's like, there's a sense of satisfaction. Justice has been fulfilled. The person, the perpetrator, is having that punishment right away. But then there's these other shows like called Cold Cases, where same thing happens. Somebody is tragically murdered. Someone's life is tragically taken from them at the hand of another. And the detectives do their due diligence, and they search for the clues, but they don't lead anywhere. They don't find a suspect. And for sometimes decades or even forever, the suspect is never found, and the case goes unsolved. And you can watch that and see that, and just it's frustrating because you think there's this person out there who's living their life, who is thriving, and who just, is not paying the punishment that they deserve for taking the life of another, and it's just not right. They shouldn't be out there thriving like that. Well, our study brought us to Psalm 37. I hope you did day one of your study because Psalm 37 paired so well with our passage this week. And it talks about the temptations we face in the midst of suffering, especially at the hands of others. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 2 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." God is saying through the pen of the psalmist, just don't consume your minds and your thoughts about these people. Don't obsess about these people. Just don't worry about it. I got it. I'm God. They will pay. He says, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. God's got it. Let's not waste our time obsessing over these people who could really care less, right? We're just wasting our time. You see, we may be tempted to believe that justice is the only justice if it's that immediate justice, but God is not in the business of instant gratification justice. He's in the business of perfect justice. And we should definitely want perfect justice over swift justice. When we think about our justice system, I'm thankful for it when it works, but there's many times that it doesn't work. Right now, there are people that are probably going to be sentenced to 11 years in prison for praying and singing hymns outside of an abortion clinic. And then there are two people who crossed our border illegally and beat up two police officers in New York City, and they were released the same day. Make it make sense, right? Our justice system is flawed because it's run by flawed and imperfect human beings, but God is a perfect judge. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says this when Jesus returns, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Matthew 24, verses 38 through 39 reflects back on the times of Noah. I mean, if there was ever a time when there were just people doing horrible things, we have to think it was the time of Noah. I mean, God flooded the entire earth. In verse 38, it says, "For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were living the life until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." We can patiently wait because we can be confident that there will be no sin that will go unpunished. As one commentator put it, "The only perfect comfort that people can find in the midst of injustice is the realization that God will bring complete justice in his time. We just have to remain patient." And then he directs his audience to the farmer. He gives them this example. He says, look at the farmer. He does this well, right? He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient." The farmer is patient because he has this crop. He's planted seeds, and he knows it's going to take time until it is ready for the harvest. We don't see farmers planting a seed and then, you know, seeing them sprout up and them just, you know, saying, you know what, I'm done waiting, and just, you know, tear up those sprouts and then go bring them to the farmer's market and try to sell them. I mean, they're worthless, right? I mean, he's just destroyed something that, if given time, would be precious. It says that he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He can wait patiently because he knows what he's waiting for is worth the wait. And I think we can say that so much more so of our Savior. He is worth the wait. Because when Jesus returns, he's not only bringing justice to the earth, but it means that our suffering will come to an end. It will all come to an end. And that's worth waiting for, no matter how long it takes. If you're a true Christian, Christ's return will mean that you will be called home to the place that he has prepared for you. Remember, Jesus talks to his disciples about this in John 14, verses 2 through 3. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also." What a great promise. What an encouraging thing to hear from our Savior. Christ's return means we get to go home, means we get to be with God for eternity. And that should motivate us to wait patiently. Well, we need to be patient for a few reasons. We need to be patient we need to believe that God is just. We need to truly believe that God is just. If we truly believe that God is just, it will help us remain patient. And I know we hear God is just. We hear the gospel. God is creator. He's holy. He's just. He's loving. And we may rattle that off. But have you really thought about what it means that God is just? It means that he, because he's holy, cannot be around sin. I mean, it's like the worst allergy you've ever imagined. He cannot be around it. And because of that, he has to be separated from it. And that place of separation is hell. That is the punishment. That's how he has to punish sin. But do we really believe that? Because if we really believe that, we'll live like that when it comes to suffering at the hands of others. We won't retaliate if we truly believe that. But if we act ungodly and do retaliate, what does that say about our belief that God is just? He's going to do what he said he will do, and we need to trust in that. We need to wait patiently because retaliation is evil. Retaliation is just downright evil, and it's sinful. it says it will only lead us to sin, and unfortunately, it will damage our witness to others who are watching, the watching world. If they know that we're a Christian and they see us retaliating, that does nothing for our witness of being an ambassador for Christ. You know, and as Christians, we may not be out keying cars or like posting, you know, long rants online, slandering somebody, right? We may not go that far, but we're a little more subtle in the way that we can retaliate. Maybe we gossip about a person, spread a little thing about them that just makes them look bad because they did something to you. Maybe you just stop including somebody because of something they've done. We're just a little more subtle, but it's not any better. It's not no less of a sin. We cannot retaliate in any way. And going back to Psalm 38, the psalmist writes this. Psalm 37, verse 8. "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only for evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land." There is nothing good that can come from retaliation or seeking revenge, and we need to put it away. But we can funnel that energy into something that is good, and that is what Jesus said to do in Matthew 5, is to pray for our enemies. The last time I was up here, we talked about this extensively, about how Jesus called us to pray for our enemies in Matthew 5, verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We should not be rooting on for other people's demise. It's ultimately up to God whether he administers justice on someone or whether he administers mercy, but we need to leave it up to God. Last reason we need to wait patiently until the coming of the Lord is because God was patient with you. If you're a Christian in the room, God was very patient with you. And if you're not a Christian in the room, God is being patient with you right now. ask yourself, how long was I a rebel before God saved me from the punishment of my sin? I was 31 years old when I became a Christian, so for 31 years, I lived in absolute rebellion to God. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I wasn't even going through the motions or doing anything to honor God. And I was very much in the world and on the path to destruction. Never once in my life did I say thank you, God, or acknowledge God, or say sorry to God. Not once for 31 years. So if you're a mom in the room, imagine having a child that you have raised for 31 years. Now they're an adult. And you have poured into this child. You have nurtured this child. You have given this child everything they need and much of what they want. And in that 31 years, they've never said, thanks, Mom, or sorry, Mom, shouldn't have done that. Or wow, Mom, I really appreciate all you've done for me. 31 years, you never hear that. I mean, how patient would you be, right? It'd be hard. But that's how patient God is. He is so, so abundantly patient with us because he has a purpose in his patience. His patience is to bring us to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count it as slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we're waiting on Christ to return because God is being patient with the world. Christ isn't going to return until that very last soul is saved that he has preordained. Christ will not return, and we just need to be patient for that time. When we look back on that farmer analogy that James gives us, when we think about what farmers do, they do wait patiently. But if you know farmers, you know they don't just sit on their front porch with their sweet tea on the rocking chairs and wait for their crop to pop up and be ready, right? Farmers are known as hard workers. I mean, sun up to sundown, they are working. They are pruning, they are weeding, they are fertilizing, they are fighting off invasive insects. They have all kinds of jobs to do to ensure that crop is ready on the day of harvest. James 5:8-9 gives us a little bit of work that we should do on our part as we wait. James 5:8-9 says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And James is telling us that we have some work to do while we patiently wait. We're not just going to sit back and kick back and cross our legs. We got to stay busy doing what God wants us to be doing until Christ returns. So point number two is actively work until Christ returns. Actively work until Christ returns. Well, that word establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. In the Greek, it's sterizo, and it means to strengthen or even to prop up. So when you think of when you have a plant and you've ever bought an orchid, right? They always come with that stick and they're tied to it. It's to hold up the plant until it's strong enough to hold up itself. It's to strengthen it. And that's what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to strengthen our hearts. In the midst of persecution and oppression, James is calling his congregation to do the same. They need to grow stronger, stand more firm in the faith that they proclaim to have. Because a truly established heart, it will stand firm when the next trial comes. It will be stronger with each trial. We learned back in James 1 that God uses our trials to strengthen us. James 1:2-4, again, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God does use trials to strengthen us, and he does some of the strengthening. But we have a responsibility on our part. It's a tension, so to speak, between God and us. And there's a role. As he is strengthening us, we are to be able to be put work in to be strengthened. We want to be strengthened for when the trials come. We want to be strengthened and ready for Christ's return. One thing that will weaken that effort is if we are complaining, if we're grumbling. And James addresses this in our passage today, verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another. I mean, this may seem out of place, but really, it's the kryptonite to growth. It's the kryptonite to strengthening your heart, is to sit there and wallow and grumble in your circumstances. And what does grumbling ever really do anyway? I always put grumbling or complaining in that same bucket as worry. We love to do it, but it does nothing. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. If you were to look back at your life and look at your hardest trial that you've been through, and someone were to say, wow, how did you make it through that time? Would you answer them, I grumbled the whole way, and that's what got me through. All my grumbling, right? We wouldn't do that. It does nothing. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. But when we're suffering, especially at the hands of others, it is a temptation to want to vent, as the euphemism says, right? To just get it out to other people. And this congregation that James is speaking to, they've been taken advantage of. So it was probably their temptation as well. But some scholars believe that the congregation was not only complaining outwardly, but they were actually complaining towards one another, maybe blaming one another, or taking out frustrations on one another. Because remember, grumbling doesn't always have to be audible. It can be in our hearts, and it can affect the way that we act. It can affect our actions and the way that we treat others. And this is what most likely was going on. When Jesus returns, we don't want to be found in a state of grumbling. That is not how we want to be found. We want to be found in a state of working. We want to be found in a state where we're strengthening our hearts, as our text puts it today. And when I think of strengthening, I think of working out. You know, you strengthen your muscles. You're doing something to make your body stronger. And when I was younger, I used to work out so I would look good. That was my motivation. Now that I'm older, I work out to be more strong so that I don't injure myself. Because as many of you maybe have experienced, just the bending over and picking up like a t-shirt and you wrench your back, right? I mean, as you get older, these things happen. And my really avid workout friends will say, you know, your core is weak. You got to strengthen your core. And I'm like, I know, that's why it's happening. The thing is I really don't like the gym. I don't like to go and just get on equipment. It's very overwhelming for me. I like classes. I like to go and have somebody up there who's the instructor, who knows about anatomy and physiology, and they know maybe about nutrition, and they're going to tell me what to do to strengthen my body. They're going to tell me what to do, how many to do, how long to do it. Like, I just really like the workout plan. Give me a workout plan. And James, this book we've been studying, and we're almost done studying, he's really done just that. If we look back at this entire book, James has been giving us so many things to do and not to do, all of which will strengthen us. We'll be stronger in our faith. We'll be stronger for trials. And we're going to look better when Christ returns if we follow what James has been telling us to do. I mean, the book of James is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament, and this is the reason. So I'm going to look back on a few things that we have learned this year. There's so many. We could be up here all morning if we went through everything we've learned, but I'm going to point out just a few. Back in James 1, 5 through 8, we talked about seeking godly wisdom. Remember that? We talked about asking God for wisdom, and he would generously give it to us. And we can do that through prayer. We can do that through reading his word. We can do that through being at Bible study, being here on the weekends and listening to the wonderful sermons we get to hear preached from this pulpit every Sunday. We should be seeking godly wisdom. We should desire it. That's going to strengthen us. God's word is a strengthener. James 1, 19 through 21, we talked about being quick to hear and slow to speak. We need to work on being better listeners and kind of taming that tongue. We talked about taming the tongue a lot in James, right? I think we had 3 or 4 weeks of lessons of just about our speech. It's obviously a very important aspect of the way we live the Christian life is the words we use and how we use them. James 1, 22, we talked about being a doer of the word. Being a doer, not just a hearer. I mean, we can read the DBR every day. We can come and sit at Bible study. We can come on the weekends and listen to all of this, and it's great, but it means nothing if we don't do it. We need to be actively doing what we're learning, actively doing what we're hearing from God's word, and that's what's going to make the difference in our lives. James 4 and 1 through 9 talked about denouncing worldliness. Denouncing worldliness. We cannot be in the world. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot with Christ. It just doesn't work. You'll have a double mind. And James warns against that. And it's tempting because we're in a time where, like we said, the pressure is on and we want to be liked. We want to be accepted. And the temptation to kind of stick your toe in the world, it can be great, but we need to denounce it. James 2, 8 through 13, we talked about loving your neighbor as yourself, right? I think I taught on that one. We talked about how we got to love the people that are hard to love. We got to love the people that maybe are, in our opinion, unlovable. It's easy to love people that love you. It's hard to love the hard to love. And we need to work at loving people as we do ourselves. And just a few weeks ago, we talked about how we need to yield to God's plans in our lives. Yield our plans to God's plans. Don't be egotistical. Don't make your own plans, but yield to God's will in your plans. I mean, this is just like not even half of what we've learned in the book of James, and this is quite the workout plan, if I had to look at it. I mean, it's great. But how beautiful would it be if Jesus were to return and find you doing, in the act of doing one of these things, right? What if he came and you were literally in the middle of applying the sermon from the weekend, doing one of the application points diligently? I mean, what if he returned and you were loving that neighbor or friend or family member that is so hard to love? You were just caught in the act. Or what if he caught you just buried in the Bible, just soaking in his word, meditating on his word, desiring his word and his wisdom? That's how we want to be found when Christ returns. That's the work he wants to see us be doing when he does return. Well, our passage says, behold, the judge is standing at the door, and that is Jesus. He's going to open that door, and we don't know when. So we want to be doing what he wants us to be doing. When he opens that door, his desire is it for it to be as if he's looking in the mirror, right? We want to be more Christ-like as time goes on. Well, in our passage today, James kind of shifts their attention to another great example that they can follow. Obviously, suffering is very hard because James is giving them a lot of examples to follow just in these short five verses. So when we're suffering, it's always a comfort to know that we're not alone. We're not the only ones going through this or who has gone through this. It's a comfort to know that we aren't the only ones. And he points them to some great examples, which are the prophets and Job. James 5, verses 10 through 11 says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you know anything about the prophets, they had a hefty job. They were a mouthpiece for God, and they had to walk into cities and towns and proclaim God's message, which oftentimes was not a happy one. It was one of rebuke, and it was not received well. People did not want to hear it. So not much has really changed, right, since the time of the prophets. We are still living in those times. The prophets were outspoken, and they were bold, and for that reason, they paid many consequences for their boldness at the hands of others. And then we look at Job. His situation's a little different. Job had immense suffering in his life, and it was all at the hands of the devil. He's an entire book of the Bible is dedicated to Job and his suffering and his endurance, which should speak volumes to us as we read his story. Well, the prophets and Job were able to endure because they had rock-solid faith in God. I mean, their faith was not shaken by anything that came their way. And they knew that they served a God that was allowing the suffering for a purpose to bring forth his perfect plan. And ladies, we may not understand why we're going through what we're going through at any given time, and we may not understand in this life, but we can have confidence that a sovereign and loving God has a good purpose for it, and that should help us endure to the end. So point number three, faithfully endure until Christ returns. Faithfully endure Christ returns. Well, James is telling his listeners, hey, I know what you're going through is hard, but you are not the only ones. You're not the only ones to suffer. This is not an anomaly, and God knows about it. He's not ignorant to it. There's no dark corners in your life that he does not know about. He's actively over it with a good purpose. And sometimes showing that little perspective can go a long way when we're suffering, is just hearing the stories of others and how they have suffered If we look at the stories of the martyrs or missionaries and the prophets, I mean, we see immense suffering if you've ever really looked into the lives of these people. Hebrews 11 actually gives us this laundry list of things that martyrs and prophets went through and suffered and even died. Hebrews 11 verses 35 through 40 says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I mean, you want to sign up for that, right? I mean, that is a laundry list of suffering. And God had given the prophets that task of being the mouthpiece, and they would suffer for it. The prophet Jeremiah, we know really well. We have the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, in which he wrote too. And he had extensive suffering at the hands of others because of the message that he was bringing. He was beaten. He was put in jail. His life was threatened. They called for his execution. He was thrown into this cistern full of mud, and he's sinking in this cold and disgusting and wet mud and left to die. But yet, even through his suffering, Jeremiah has a reflection, and he compares the consequences of not doing what God has called him to do, not speaking God's truth, the consequences of that far worse than what he was suffering through for speaking it. Jeremiah 20, verse 9 says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more of his name, saying if I just stop talking about God, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. I mean, he was burning inside if he were to just stop doing what God had called him to do. And as Christians, we are called to share truth as well. And it's not going to be received well. It's going to receive opposition most times. Rarely we have the occasion where it's received with joy, which is great. But maybe for you, you've been passed over at work for a promotion because you talk about Jesus a little too much. Or maybe you're just not invited to that girls' weekend, your college buddies, because they're just kind of sick of you talking about Jesus. Or maybe you're shunned by your family. Maybe you're the black sheep now because you've talked to your family about how being a good person is not what gets you into heaven, but only a relationship with Jesus will. And now you're kind of the black sheep of the family, right? I mean, we're not being beaten and thrown into muddy cisterns right now, but we will suffer for our faith in many ways. And we just need to see that giving up and not enduring through that is far worse than anything that we could endure or suffer for Christ. And it says in our passage, you've heard the steadfastness of Job. He turns to Job, and we know Job's situation was a little different. Satan attacks Job. He makes kind of this bet with God, and he attacks Job. God allows him to do anything he wants other than kill Job. And he takes his kids away, his family, kills them. He takes all of his possessions away. And then he strikes him with a health condition. He basically takes his health away. He has a skin condition where he's got these broken open sores all over his body that are very painful and very detestable to look at. And Job stays strong through all of this. In fact, his wife, who seems like a very pleasant woman, when she looks at him and his sores on his body, she says, curse God and die. And he looks at her in Job 2:9 and says, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, if you know the story of Job, you know he does hit some low points. He does get to a point where he starts to doubt God and question God. But in the end, he endures. And in the end, he glorifies God. He does not give up. He hit some low points, but he never checked out. In Job 42, verses 2 through 6, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We talk about a moment of humility and realizing just how great and wonderful God is and just yielding to him and his purpose. And then God blesses Job. If you've read to the end of Job, you know that God actually blesses Job by restoring his life to an even better version, really, than it was. I mean, Job 42:12 says, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." It says in our text today, "You've heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Job came out of the other end with bigger faith and greater awe of God than he had when he went into the trial, when he lived a life of plenty and leisure. And that's a blessing. And our passage says today, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And isn't that true? We read the story of Job. We read the story of missionaries and the heroes of the faith. And it's just like, wow, you know, you see that where God really grew them and grew their maturity and their faith. And it's just like something to be totally admired. But it can be different when we're the ones that are suffering. We can admire it in others, but then when we're called to get off the bench and into the game, it can just feel a little different. As one commentator put it, he said, "We're more than willing to call others blessed for enduring suffering, even though we have no interest in undergoing it ourselves." Isn't that true? Well, Satan lost that bet with God that day. He lost the bet with Job, and I would really hope and pray that he would lose that bet with every single one of us if it were to be made. It says in our passage, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So we can faithfully endure through any suffering that comes our way because God has a purpose for our suffering. Letter A, God has a purpose for our suffering. There's nothing that God is not aware of. Like we said, there's no dark corners for God. He knows everything. He knew our suffering before the beginning of time. His sovereignty as God is what gives him the power to have a purpose for our suffering. In Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall into the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of far more value than many sparrows." This should bring us such comfort to know that God is over all, that he is sovereign, and that he has a better purpose for our suffering than we can imagine. I mean, because if you remove God from that, if you remove God from his sovereign throne, where does it leave us in the midst of suffering? I mean, there's no one at the helm. Think about being on a ship at sea and no one is steering the ship and you're being tossed to and fro by the waves and you hit a storm. It's out of control. And that's how the world is. That's how unbelievers most often deal with trials. They're panicked, they're crushed, they're angry, they're scared because there's no one at the helm. But if we're believers, if we trust in a sovereign and loving God that has a purpose for our suffering, we know that he's at the helm and his course is good, even if it takes us through a storm. His course and his destination is going to be good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The world can read that verse and take it out of context and think it means that we're going to have these lovely, rosy lives and everything's going to go our way and we're going to have everything that our hearts desire. And if we're suffering, it's just going to come to an end and we're going to know the reason and that's what's best for us. But God, he knows better. He just knows better. To be more Christ-like is better. To spend eternity with him forever is better. To grow in patience is better. To grow in endurance is better. God's plan is just better than we can imagine. It's just outside of our realm. We can faithfully endure because, letter B, we serve a compassionate and merciful God. We can have faith because God is a compassionate and merciful God. He cares for us. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." God knows that we are merely human. He knows that we are in these sinful bodies. And he has compassion on us. When you have fears and sadness and you go to him, He's ready and willing to listen. So we can pour our hearts out to God in prayer when we're suffering. I think sometimes as Christians, we think we have to be so strong and just like, I'm fine, right? But we don't see that in the Bible. I mean, if we read the Psalms, which we're going to be studying, I think the next 2 years in Bible study, and it's the Psalms of David. I mean, over and over again, David is crying out to the Lord in prayer, crying out to the Lord, why God? How long, God? Help me, God. But if you read the Psalms, what I love is that it starts out with that, the lament, the crying out, which is great. God wanted to hear it. But then you see God just change the psalmist. And he starts to shift his attention from his circumstances and his suffering back to God and his glory and his majesty. And in the end, the psalmist is in awe of God and just how great he is. And that's what God's going to do with us. When we go to cry out to him, he's not going to discredit our suffering because he's compassionate. He knows that we're suffering, but he's going to shift our focus back to where it needs to be, and that is who God is and his character, which is compassionate and merciful. So when you pray, just be ready for God to shift you and answer. Well, on this side of eternity, our suffering, it may be a cold case. We may not know the why. The people that cause our suffering may get away with it, so to speak. But if we're a Christian, we know that it will come to an end. For true followers of Christ, the end is spending eternity with a compassionate and merciful God. I love Revelation 21, 1 through 4. It's a passage that I really like to read or even listen to audibly when I just feel like eternity is far off, right? You're going through something, and Maranatha, right? We say, Maranatha, Maranatha, Lord, come now. And when I feel like eternity is far off, I love to read this passage because it just is such a great reminder of what we have to look forward to and the promises that God has made to us as believers. So let's read this together. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. It's all going to come to an end. All the suffering will come to an end. As Christians, we have the brightest light at the end of the tunnel and one that cannot be quenched. And for that reason, we can be patient to wait for it. We can work hard to be ready for it and endure until it comes. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this passage that we got to study this week. It was just so jam-packed with your promises, Lord, of the coming of Christ. I pray that if anyone in the room had Jesus return on the back burner, that we move it to the front, that it is front and center, and is our guiding light, that we would live in light of Christ's return each and every day. I pray, Lord, that when you do return, that we are found doing what you would like us to be doing, that we would be working hard diligently to be living the life that you have called us to live, a godly life, Lord. I pray that we would be a witness to others, that they would see our light and it would be attractive to them, and that you would add souls to your kingdom so that Christ can come back sooner, Lord. We look forward to that day. We look forward to that time and all that you have promised. You're such a good and loving and merciful and compassionate God, and it is a privilege and an honor to serve you and to be your children. In Jesus' name.